Amen.
Good evening. Good evening. I just want to say one more thing about the word that Charlotte shared, and just thanks to Chris for shepherding that so well. First is to say, if that was just totally foreign to you, do come and talk to us about it and ask questions. But secondly, to say that a word of prophecy in one sense is the same as any other word, and that it is spoken into a specific space and time. But sometimes a word of prophecy, the truth and the outworking, is for a different space and time. And we see that in Scripture all the time. God speaks a particular word here, but it finds fulfillment either multiple times or elsewhere. And the reason I say that is because even if that word wasn't actually for anybody within the building, it could be that you meet somebody this week who's in that situation. Now, that's probably never going to happen. And it's not something you go out of this building worrying about and thinking, gosh, am I going to meet somebody like that? You can just forget I've said this, because when that does happen, if it does, you'll then remember. And God will have equipped you for it. Does that make sense? So we don't need to worry about any of this. But yeah. So I just want to summer is here, allegedly, and which is great. And it's the time of year when I start to hear people say, I'm off to Glastonbury or that sort of thing, and somebody will manage to get tickets to Glastonbury. I never quite manage it somehow. Do you know, we've got somebody here tonight who's playing Glastonbury? Manami, why don't you stand up? Just stand up. I know you. Thank you. So Manami's playing Glastonbury. How cool is that? Doing some of her DJ stuff. So if you are lucky enough to have tickets for Glastonbury, then make sure you check out where Manami is playing and spinning her discs or whatever the people do these days. That shows my age, does it? It's pathetic. But she's going to be great. So do go and check that out, and that'll be good. And Chris mentioned yesterday, Clive, if I can just take over momentarily, that some of us were at a wedding. Some of you may know the happy couple, Andy and Katie. Forgive me if you don't know any of the people, but I tend to go around snapping at these sort of things. So I just got a few others just to bring back. That's a that's a goodie. Is Nick watching? Oh, he's here. He's okay. That's good. Fantastic. And then, oh, isn't that sweet? Yeah, that's rather good. Come on. You said Elliot's hairstyle's great. Yours gets better all the time as well, Chris. That's good. And then, I don't know whether Reuben and Lucy are here tonight, but anyway, there we go. And they are. And then Julia and Hannah. Fantastic. Anyway, Clive, there's about 500 more of those, but I'll have to sort them out. But the reason for mentioning the wedding is that vicars don't often get away matches on Saturdays. So it's a real pleasure to be invited to go somewhere else. And the wedding was up in Abingdon. And the thing is, when you're at a wedding, I tend to arrive an hour before a wedding when it's here, because there's just so much to check. You know, the registers that they're done, because it's a legal thing. I like to check that there's glasses of water under each of the seats that the couple will sit on after they're married. I want to check. And of course, when you're playing away from home, you just need to check even more. And so there was so much to check yesterday. And at one point, I noticed there were no glasses of water for the couple, so for Andy and Katie. So I went into, I think it's a really rambling complex, this church in Abingdon. Lovely old place, but it's all over the place. And to get to the kitchen, and I went into the kitchen and I closed the door, which I didn't realize I did. And I filled two glasses of water, and then I went and I could not get out. And I'm due to be actually taking this wedding in about 15 minutes' time. And I started banging on the door and nothing happened. And I thought, actually, this place is so rambling, it may well be that nobody goes past the kitchen. And I'm just going to be stuck in here. And I don't know, you know, what's going to happen? And I really began to get quite anxious about it. And I was pushing on this door and I was banging on this door. And then the door opened because somebody just slid it open. And I've been pushing and pushing and pushing and banging on it. Now, here's the thing. I reckon we've done a similar thing with the church. We're trying to do one thing when the church is designed for something else. And the weird thing was that actually, when you think about it, and this shows the state of my mind, that I'd gone into the kitchen, and the only way I could have closed the door behind me was to slide it, right? Because that's the way it worked. So that's the only way I could have closed myself in, was to do the very thing that... But and I've lived long enough to know that the way to open a door is normally the way that I closed it, yeah? But for some reason, I'd forgotten in that very short space of time, this was a sliding door, not a pushing door, and so I was trapped inside. And I want to talk a little bit about that this evening. And I'm going to try and do what I call a crossover talk that will incorporate elements of what I taught this morning and will continue our series looking at the Holy Spirit and particularly looking at the community, the early church that the Holy Spirit shaped in the days, weeks and months after Pentecost. And if you've been following the series, you'll know that here at The Five, we are looking at that under three things: community, power, and gifts. And one of the things I want to say this evening is that community is as much supernatural as power and gifts. And that's really important that we remember that. Because actually, you don't have to read too far on in the book of Acts to find problems in community, cracks in community, disputes within community. And actually, the very essence of what it is to be God's people in a particular place, that communitas that Neil was talking about, that community with a purpose, that is supernatural. And without the Holy Spirit, that is as impossible as the power and the gifts that we read about in Acts chapter 2, which we're going to come to in a moment. And in the morning, we're returning to a series on Ephesians, and we've just done week 2 of a look at Ephesians 4. And I'm going to read a little bit of that. And I'm going to try and just tease out some stuff from both those readings, really under the question, what have we done to the church by forgetting what God designed it to be? And we've, in a sense, we've locked ourselves in a room when actually the church is supposed to be releasing us out. And I know you've all heard that before if you've been here or in a church like it. So let's, Clive, do take back over and put up our couple of readings. So I'm going to read firstly from Ephesians 4, just three verses that have really stirred a lot of thought. So if you've got a Bible, do turn it on or open it. And if you've picked up one of the church Bibles, which you can always grab from the table, the page number is given there, 1175. So this is quite a long chapter in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And it's an absolutely crucial passage in understanding the shape of the church, the design of the church, and the capacity the church is supposed to have as it seeks to bring God's kingdom. So Jesus Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Okay, second reading, Acts chapter 2. We read this last week. We may be reading it for a little while as we think about community, power, and gifts. So Acts 2:42, they, that's the early believers, the people who'd been with Jesus before he died and rose again, the people who had joined them, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Don't have that response on. Never mind. So what is the church for? Here at Christchurch, many of you will be familiar with this. When we're asked why the church exists, we say it's to change the world. One person, one city, one nation at a time. We've got a fairly clear understanding of the journey that many people go through in those six little bits in white. And you can pick up a leaflet if you want to or ask more questions. Not want to get into that. But let's just dial back a couple of thousand years. Let's say that you are a Jewish religious leader. You're beginning to build up a bit of a reputation. People are beginning to say, well, is this the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior, the one who's going to sort everything out? And you're beginning to gather followers around you, and you know that your time isn't long. You know, in fact, the way you're going to die and that you're going to rise again, but then you're going to ascend back to the Father's side. And you need to find a collective noun to describe what your followers are going to be. So collective nouns are great. You know, that's basically what you call a group of stuff. So I learned the other day, I can't remember whether I said it the 5 or the 10, but the collective noun for angels is a pinhead. Isn't that rather lovely? I mean, come on. If you've got a pulse, you've got to love that. It's just gorgeous. A pinhead of angels. I love it. Going to use it all the time. In fact, I am. Just did. So what collective noun would you come up with? It seems to me, actually, I'll just cut the choice down. Jesus basically had 3 choices. In terms of groupings of people in first century Roman culture and Jewish understanding. And I find it really interesting, the one he chose over the other two. So the first two that would have been the most blindingly obvious to anybody from a Jewish background listening to Jesus teach would have been either temple or synagogue. Okay, you've probably heard of those words, temple, synagogue. Let me just ask you, this didn't go too well at the 10, but let me just, what do you associate primarily? I mean, both those places have a lot of stuff happening. They're places of meeting and what have you. But if you were asked the word temple and you're doing word association, what would be the one primary thing you'd associate with temple? Worship, okay, but specifically? Yeah, okay, good. We'll get on to that. Somebody said it down here. Sacrifice. Thanks, Mel. That's the word I was looking for. I think principally you'd see temple linked to sacrifice. If I was to say synagogue, now scholars aren't absolutely uniform on what the primary role of the synagogue was. Certainly it was a place of meeting, it was a community center. But from the sort of stuff we learn that happens in synagogues and Jesus did in synagogues, and I'm maybe leading you a bit here, but what would you associate synagogues with? Yeah, come on, you got it. Yeah, thank you. Teaching. So let's just try and hold this. Let's just say it. Temple, sacrifice. Temple, so this is a joining in sort of thing. Temple, sacrifice. Synagogue, teaching. Okay, just try and hold that in your mind. Now, they were so obvious to choose because they were the existing religious words to describe God's people put together. 2 quite distinct functions, but that's what they were designed to do. And they did loads of things, but principally, temple did sacrifice, synagogue did teaching. And Jesus doesn't choose either. He doesn't actually choose the word church, which can get a bit confusing. So I've got the sense, yesterday, Chris said it brilliantly, there was so much attention to detail. And most of us, even from yesterday here at the wedding, are not going to be able to remember all the detail. What we will remember is Andy and Katie's love and their smiling faces, okay? And I think this talk is a bit like this. There will be detail. Don't worry about it. It's the overall sense that you get from it that will count. I think that's right. Tell me at the end if I was wrong. Well, no, give me a week or so. So Jesus doesn't choose temple or synagogue. And the word that we say church derives from an old English word that comes from an old German word that comes from a Greek word, which is kuriakon, which comes from kurie, the Lord. And the Greek word kuriakon just means belonging to the Lord or the Lord's. Only appears twice in the New Testament, interestingly. And it never, in either of those cases, applies to God's people gathered together. It applies in 1 Corinthians 11. We'll hear it shortly in the English when we break bread together. The Lord's Supper, in other words, the supper belonging to the Lord. And it comes in Revelation 1 when the writer talks about the Lord's Day. And Jesus doesn't choose that. He chooses the word ecclesia. And that is a word that occurs 112 times in the New Testament. Jesus uses it in Matthew 16:18 when he talks about, I will build my church, my ecclesia. Now, an ecclesia is the one of the 3 words that is secular. Okay? So that in itself is interesting, that Jesus leaves aside the inherited traditional religious terms and chooses a secular term. And again, if you really want to know the detail of this, the word ecclesia comes from Athens in what's called its classical period. That's roughly between 500 and 350 BC. The Romans took it on, and effectively it is a gathering of citizens. It's one of the reasons that we renamed our Sunday events from services to gatherings, because we are ecclesia. And one of the things about temple, synagogue, is that the way that it's done, and Chris, I'm so thankful, we've not done this before, but or set this up before, but the word choice, the whole thrust and dynamic of a synagogue or a temple is to focus attention and significance on the few and not the many. In a temple, you went to the temple for the professionals to sacrifice on your behalf so that your sins could be set aside. Okay? You went to the synagogue to listen to the experts teach. In an ecclesia, it is a gathering of citizens where there is not the same sense of hierarchy. And the ecclesia in Roman and Greek society only works if everybody plays their part. Now, inevitably, some people will have certain functions within that. But essentially what Chris said earlier about what we do in sung worship, I believe God is speaking over his entire global church, reawakening us to a situation that isn't a room that you can't find your way out of, but we need to remember what the door is for. We need to remember what the church was designed to do. And it was never meant to be a religious club. It was never meant to be a place where people came to be passengers to watch the professionals up the front do stuff for them that they themselves could not do. Now, I do not want to play down the significance of gift and function within the life of the church. But I just want to press this a little bit further. And I'm sure what I'm about to say is overly simplistic. But I think anybody who's been in church for any length of time will recognize the validity of what I'm saying. Jesus set up ecclesia partly because he wanted his people to be out in the marketplace. He wanted his people to be acting as salt and light out there. You could fill this building with salt, literally fill it with salt, and it wouldn't make anything out there taste any different. That makes sense? You could fill this place with light, and although the light would creep out, it wouldn't enable somebody over there to read a book. Yeah? And so Jesus started with ecclesia, and I think we've spent centuries turning it back into temple and synagogue. Even to the point that the great division in Christianity between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism is over the focus on sacrifice as opposed to the focus on teaching. Okay? So even today within the Church of England, we have high church, we have low church. And by and large, I'm not saying high church don't teach, and I'm not saying we don't celebrate the Lord's Supper. But I know that if I ask some of my high church colleagues what the primary function of the church is, they would say Eucharistic. In other words, it's about communion. And probably if you asked a traditional low church type of person, what's the main point of church, certainly over our past, you get the thing, it's the pulpit is the key. Okay? Now, that is very broad brush. It's very simplistic, but actually it happens to be true. Forgive me for saying so, but I really think it is. And actually, of course, when we do that, what we've done is we've made church, like temple and synagogue, a place of experts where the focus is on the significance of the few and not the many. And so we've effectively created a passenger ship rather than a battleship. So all too often. And God is actually unpicking that. And one of the things we're wrestling with as a leadership is actually what that means for us as a church. And we take what we believe the Lord speaks prophetically very seriously. We think the word pioneer is significant. And we're spending quite a bit of time returning. And again, there's a phrase in Joshua 3. It's the time when Moses has died. The succession of leadership has gone to Joshua. And the people are beginning to go into the promised land. And they have never, ever walked anywhere else other than the wilderness, okay? Because none of them were alive in Egypt. None of them can remember anything other than the wilderness. So the Lord says to Joshua, you have not been this way before. And we think that's a word not just for Christchurch, but actually what God is speaking over his worldwide church. He's preparing us because we have not walked this way before. So here's the deal as far as we see it. It's an interesting time in church leadership. Because the classic way of, oh dear, let me get this right. So we, in our history here at Christchurch, we have been a classical example of what's called attractional church. This is the word ecclesiologists and sociologists use. And it essentially means, and forgive me for being crude, I'm not trying to be, if you put on something good enough, people will come. So if you are known for the majesty of your choral tradition in a cathedral or St. Mary Redcliffe or whatever, people will come. If you're known for the power of your expositional teaching, a different type of people will come. If you're known for the way that you shroud the Holy Eucharist in mystery and beauty and aesthetic wonder, people will come. And actually what tends to happen in attractional churches, what happens is growth comes as people leave one church as it becomes less attractional, and they move to the latest show in town that is more attractional. And you end up saying, well, we better buy a smoothie bar, we better get a smoke machine, and whatever it is. I don't visit enough churches to know what it is. And it just seems to me that God is saying, stop. There needs to be something new. We can't simply go on depending on getting the quality just at the front so that the people will come and feel great to be part of it and then go out again. What God is doing and what God always intended was an ecclesia where God's people were empowered to transform culture. That was God's intent, and he's recovering it. He's recovered it over the millennia, I know, but he's recovering it today. And actually, you will hear a talk like this. You could listen to a talk like this virtually anywhere in the world. It's not some idiot in Bristol, just. Obviously, there is an idiot in Bristol, but that's not the point, you know? This is a global message that God seems to be speaking. And all this may sound a weird thing to say. I just want to, and I'm not talking about any churches as cults, but we're all familiar with the idea of cults. If you have a spectrum between a cult on one side and the true church of God on the other, one of the key things is that in a cult, everything said by the person at the front is said in order to nurture, bolster, and increase the power and control of that person. In the church of God, anything done from the front ought to be exactly the reverse. It ought to be, whether it's something said, taught, led in worship, something to empower the people in the ecclesia. And if you'll allow me just to go back into Ephesians 4, I know we need to stop. But this seems to be what Paul is saying as he writes to the Ephesians, because he says, Jesus gave these gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, pastors, teachers, to equip God's people for works of service, to build them up again, Chris said it, to become mature, to become one. You get that one in heart and mind again. And one of the ironies is that many churches have actually taken this and said, okay, well, who's going to be the apostle? Or all of a sudden, you don't get called the vicar, you get called the apostle. And all you're doing is just reshaping and re-languaging that same old pattern of the attention and significance being at this end, okay? Whereas actually, we believe, and what we're teaching at the 10, and it's just good that you're aware that this is teaching in the church, that what Paul is saying is that in the ecclesia, in the body, there will be apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, shepherds, and that to some degree or other, everybody in the ecclesia will respond more naturally to one of those, so that the fivefold ministry is not a definition just of the experts at the front, but actually a description of the shape of the body. And this can be so, so helpful for us to stand. Let me just, sorry, Clive, can I just get back in and go on? Okay, there we go. So here we go. Let me just go through, because we'll teach more on this another time. But the sense of the fivefold ministry. So I'm not going to spend any time on this, but it may be that your heart is actually less for in here and more for shaping the culture out there. You probably have an apostolic sense, because apostles shift culture. If you're an evangelist and you're in a church where people don't really seem interested in new people coming to faith, you're going to be frustrated. And actually understanding that each of us will naturally fall probably into one, maybe two, and it's not clear cut and it's not putting people in boxes, but this is really helpful to understand partly why you're so different to the person sitting next to you, why some people are more keen on what happens inside the church and others are more keen on what happens outside. And it shows a bit of the diversity in unity. And I think I'm finished for now. And in a sense, that's a whistle-stop tour, but I think it addresses a really pertinent, and I believe it's what God is saying, what the church is for. What the church is for. And as we're seeing it in our worship increasingly, and actually the glorious thing, it's happening at the 10 as well, that actually people are beginning to lead worship from the body. And we, yeah, I said I finished. Classic rookie preacher mistake. You all know it so well. And Acts 2 gives us that, some description of the shape. A place where need is known, because need can't be met if it's not known. And that calls for an honesty, doesn't it? In the early church, thousands strong, and yet nobody had need. You can't meet needs if you don't know what the needs are. It just stands to reason. And among other things, they broke bread in joy. And that's what we're going to do now. And breaking bread is a very special thing that Jesus left to his church, to us, to the ecclesia. A reminder that it all goes back to him, his saving death, his bloodshed, the forgiveness of sins, and so on. I'm not going to use liturgy this evening, because we just want this to flow naturally in. But if we were using a what's called a Eucharistic prayer or prayer of thanksgiving, quite a bit of it up until the bit where it actually remembers what Jesus did, which I'll come back into in a minute, is about salvation story. What God has done in the past. It's a recantation. It's a remembering of all of some of the stuff that God's done. So what we're going to do, just quietly, just for a minute, minute's a long time when you put your mind to it, is just for you to begin to talk to God about your salvation story, or to remind yourself of a time in the past where God has acted to save you. It may be your Christian birth as a Christian. It may be something very recent. And actually, if you don't have a salvation story, we'd love to chat to you at the end, because that can be started right now. And then I'm going to remind us what Jesus did. And then when you're ready to come forward, do. And there'll be four stations to either side. Just come and receive bread and wine. Come in groups, come alone, whatever you like. So just a minute to remind yourself of something of your salvation story. Jesus, we remember that on the night before you died, you gathered your ecclesia, you gathered your people, you gathered those who were your followers. And Lord, we simply acknowledge that we have the privilege of being called your followers today. And you gathered your followers for a meal, the last one you would share with them before your death. And during the meal, you took a piece of bread and you broke it. You lifted it up and gave thanks to your Father in heaven. And you invited your followers to look at the bread, to see that it was broken. You told them that this would forever be a remembrance of your body broken for the whole world. A little later in the supper, you took a cup of wine, one of the four cups of blessing that your followers would have shared during that meal. And again, you raised it, you gave thanks for it, you blessed it. And you asked them to share it one with another, to remind them that your blood was about to be shed for the forgiveness of every sin, every stain, so that no human being would have to live in shame and guilt, but simply by turning and looking to you, putting their trust in you, they could find life in abundance now and life everlasting beyond the grave. And Jesus, we thank you for doing this for us. We thank you for enacting out your broken body and your shed blood the night before those things happened. We thank you that you left this remembrance of your great love for us. We thank you that it speaks of our salvation story and it speaks of our future hope. We pray that as we take bread and share wine, we may remember what you've done for us. We may come with grateful, thankful, clean hearts. So draw near with faith. Receive the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he gave for you, and his blood, which he shed for you. Eat and drink in remembrance that he died and lives for you. And feed on him in your hearts by faith with great thanksgiving. Those who are coming forward to help could do so now, that'd be great. And if people on ministry team who are happy to pray with people could come in the early stages, that too would be good. And then, so take your bread and wine, and then just go, ministry team, to either side. And then once the rest of us, if you're coming forward to receive bread and wine, if you'd like somebody to pray with you about anything, just go to the side and there'll be people ready to pray. Okay, let's share bread and wine. Forgot to say, if you would rather have gluten-free wafers or alcohol-free wine, it's here at the front.
to